Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Heavenly Father. Amen. The Gospel of John says that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And you certainly see those two things on display a lot of the time, all the time pretty much, in Jesus' life as he comes with grace in his care for people and his miracles, and the truth that he speaks very plainly. And you see that also demonstrated in his how he fills his church with grace and truth. This is what Luke records for us in Luke chapter 9, that Jesus instructs us to also be filled with grace and truth, and he empowers us to do that. And both these things are important and cannot be set against one another. So first, Jesus is demonstrating a spirit of grace towards these Samaritans. When the days were approaching for him to be taken up, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of them. They went and entered a Samaritan village to make preparations for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, when you first read that, you might think that's a kind of a strange attitude. If you don't know what's going on exactly, what's so important about his destination? And we've seen the Samaritans appear in other times in Jesus' life. He speaks to a Samaritan woman at a well in Samaria in that same region. And he confronts her, too, about the conflict that was there, a religious and ethnic conflict between Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem. There was a distinction there in how they felt they should worship. The Jews saying you can only worship in Jerusalem at the temple and the Passover, and the Samaritans having their own ways of worshiping and saying that that's right. It's helpful to see exactly where this attitude comes from and what exactly the Samaritans are all about when you recall their origin. Because in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel and Kings, the region of Samaria is also the name for the northern kingdom of Israel, when there are two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. But now, at the time of Jesus, that kingdom of Israel with Israelites in it is gone. The region of Samaria is filled with different people. So I'll read a little bit of just their origin. It's recorded in the Bible in 2 Kings 17. I'll read a little bit just so you get an idea of what exactly is happening with these people. So this is after the kingdom of Israel in the north is wiped out, defeated by Assyria. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and he settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the people of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. When they began to settle there, they did not fear the Lord. So the Lord sent lions among them. The lions were killing people. So they said to the king of Assyria, "The peoples whom you deported and settled in the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land. That is why he sent lions among them. The lions are killing people because there aren't any people left who know the customs of the God of the land." So the king of Assyria commanded, "Get one of the priests who is exiled from there. He'll go and live there and teach the customs of the God of the land." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came and lived in Bethel. He was teaching them how they should fear the Lord. So at first, it seems as though everything's going to be fine, of course. You know, they're going to learn about how to worship God rightly. But, goes on, "But each nation was still making its own gods and settling them in the shrines of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, each nation in their cities where they were dwelling." And talks about all of the different nations. "They were fearing the Lord, but they were making priests for their high places from all kinds of people who were serving them in the shrines of the high places. They were fearing the Lord, but they were also serving their gods according to the customs of the nations from which they had been deported." And it says in the next verse, "To this day they are acting according to their former customs." And this is what's going on. This is where the Samaritans come from in the ones that Jesus encountered. A mix of different people that now have handed down to them a confused tradition and a confused worship of the true God, which they are now taking and saying, this is right. We are doing things correctly. And so now Jesus comes and he passes through their town on his way to Jerusalem. And the sad truth is that their false customs, their false ideas about God and their worship, which was syncretized. That's the word for that, when you take one or more religions together with another and mix them together. They syncretized these things, and now it has made them hostile to the true Christ, to Jesus, who comes not with any kind of new expectation, not with any kind of new burden on them or any kind of new law, really, but with grace, with the free gift of salvation. But they reject Jesus because in the gift of salvation, in Jesus Christ, who has come willingly to their town to proclaim God's kingdom, they are understanding and receiving, at least in their perception, a judgment on their own ways of doing things, on their religion. Jesus, by passing, through on his way to Jerusalem, is saying, yes, actually, the worship in Jerusalem is the right religion. This is the right way of worshiping God, and you are wrong. And so this town in Samaria chooses their own customs, their own made-up religion over the free gift of Jesus Christ for salvation. It's maybe shocking to imagine that, but really it's not actually that surprising. Now, consider this. If you were talking to somebody who didn't know much about Christianity, you're sharing your faith, what would you expect them to have an objection to? Would it be God's law? Would it be the moral law? Maybe the Ten Commandments? After all, there are so many people who really have no regard at all for any kind of morality in this world. Or would they object to the free gift of forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus, given without condition, without expectation? Many people who have had experience, and I've had experience with this situation at least once or twice, and other pastors or other just Christians who have a lot of experience with evangelism, will tell you that it's often the case that people have a stronger objection to the gospel than to the law. Because, of course, remember, God's law is written in our hearts, despite what you might see in the world, that it seems like there's a lot of immorality and stuff. But really, and that's always really going on. But the truth is, people do understand that there is right and wrong on some level. Most people do that, do actually know that. And they understand that, murder is wrong and adultery and stealing, these things. They have a feeling for that, at least on some level. And yes, people might say, well, I'm pretty good. If you ask them, why should God let you into heaven? They might say, well, I'm better than most and I'm pretty good. But you'd be hard pressed to find someone who says, well, because I'm perfect and I never sin. People have an understanding of God's law. That's something that we can understand. We want rules. People want to be told what to do a lot of the time. If I just do this and this and this, God will love me and that'll be good. And that's what all the other religions of the world are really like at their heart. The gospel is quite different. It comes and says, Jesus comes and says, yeah, all those things that you think are good, all those things that you think are earning God's favor actually aren't. But I can give it to you for free. Jesus says, I've won salvation for you in your place, and I'm giving it to you as a gift. And so often, just like this town in Samaria, it's rejected. We too must guard against rejection of the gospel for the sake of our own self-chosen works, as though we could mix in our own ideas, our own customs, our own traditions, and elevate them to higher than they actually need to be. And you might hear, what does tradition really mean? And though that's an important thing. A tradition is something that's been handed down to you, whether good or bad. You might think of something that people call traditional worship, for example. And I would say that's a good tradition because it's focused on Christ, not on ourselves, right? Or maybe other things that we do that we are tempted by that mix in, just like the Samaritans mixed in false religions with the true worship of God, they mix in false religions with Christianity. There's many examples you could think of, I'm sure. One thing I was thinking of recently, and it's 4th of July coming up soon, And it's pretty easy. It's tempting to mix in elements of American ideas and kind of mix them together with Christianity and confuse them. And that's not to say that American values are bad or anything. Not necessarily. I'm not going to be one who's going to be saying anything bad too much about that. But how easy is it for us to think of freedom and liberty and kind of mix that into our religion? But really, so often, freedom is really a libertinism, a freedom to do what I want to do all the time, a freedom to make my own choices. How easy is it for us to mix up the idea of Christian freedom with that and really get confused and maybe even become hostile to the truth of the gospel eventually? Because the freedom of a Christian is a little bit different than the freedom of an American. And maybe both have some place, depending on how you look at it. The freedom that God grants to us in the gospel is a freedom from the slavery of sin, not a freedom to sin. And that's just one example. And you can think of many more, I'm sure, as we consider why we do things, how we view the world. Are we viewing it according to God's word or according to our own self-made, human-made customs? Jesus also teaches us how the church is filled with grace towards those who reject it. We are going to expect that, yes, even this amazing gift of the gospel, which you all value so highly, I'm sure, when you present that to people in the world, despite your best efforts, they may reject it. The sad truth is that the grace of Jesus Christ is resistible by fallen mankind. But how do we treat those then who reject that gospel gift? It could be frustrating. James and John say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? After all, they've spurned the Savior. Don't they deserve that? And you know what? They do. But Jesus says, James and John, you are not the ones who are going to be doing this. You do not know what kind of spirit is influencing you. They're probably thinking of an example from Elijah's life when he really did call down fire on soldiers who were sent to collect him for the king, for King Ahab, or Ahaziah. I looked that up to make sure I got it right. Ahaziah's son. And it almost would seem like Jesus is saying that wasn't the right thing to do, but consider the difference. In the example of Elijah, you had a king who was hardened and persecuting the church and really dead set against God and against his prophet. And so God miraculously saves his prophet by having fire come down and consume those soldiers. And in the example from our gospel reading, you had a town who simply said no thanks to the gospel. Very different situation, really. And Jesus tells us, it's not your job to bring punishment to those who reject the gospel. Not that they're going to escape it if they continue. That's God's job to do, though. God, we leave that judgment up to God. Jesus and the disciples, they move on. They go to another village. And the thing about grace here is that Jesus extends their time of grace. Just as God has given us all time on this earth, time to hear the gospel. He gives them more time. And perhaps another missionary in the future will come to their town again, and the results may be different. And that's not up for us to decide. So when the gospel is rejected in your life or in general, this is what Jesus says to do. Move on. Don't worry about getting frustrated and angry and punishing. This is what the church is called to do, to be filled with the spirit of grace. So they do move on. And they have Jesus in an encounter with three potential disciples, potential followers of Jesus. As they went on their way, a man said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, this first potential follower of Jesus seems to be very impulsive and zealous. He's very excited. He wants to follow Jesus. What does Jesus say to him? He gives him a little bit of a correction. He says, no, what you're thinking about, however you're thinking about it, might be a little wrong. You're not going to have like a great time necessarily. He says, I don't have a home to live. I'm wandering around. He was just kicked out of a town not too long ago. And so he gives a gentle correction about the expectation that followers of Jesus have for this life. Not so much glorious and wonderful, but transitory and temporary. It doesn't mean it's bad, but it's simply the truth. This is just how it's going to be sometimes for followers of Jesus, maybe not so great on earth. The second, so he said to another man, follow me. So Jesus calls this one. He said, first, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Jesus told him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And this is a little bit of a tough one, isn't it? Let the dead bury their dead. It sounds kind of harsh, as though his father's burial has no meaning or doesn't matter. It's not really what Jesus is saying. He's simply making sure that the priorities are right. Maybe there seems to be some kind of tension between the first commandment and the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother. There's really no tension there. It's simply that the first commandment is always in precedence over every earthly duty that we have. And so Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. And really using the word dead in two different ways. On the one hand, the spiritually dead who are doing the work, and the physically dead who are now beyond our reach. That person who has died is out of our world. You know, not we don't do anything for him anymore. But there are people who we can proclaim the gospel to who are alive still. This is what Jesus says. And that's important. Another man also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to those in my home. Jesus told him, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is pretty strong words as well. A man who maybe has a divided mind, two things are important. Jesus says, really, the most important thing is going to be following me and doing the things of the kingdom and focusing on that. And in all these cases, Jesus simply tells it like it is. He's speaking in a spirit of truth. Now, it's very tempting for people in our world and today and always, really, I suppose, to try to pit grace and truth against one another, as though you could soften the reality of God's word a little bit to make it more palatable to the people in the world. And that would be considered like loving and graceful. But you don't see Jesus do that at all. Jesus does not mince words with these men. He simply says how it's going to be. And it's not always going to be easy to believe. It's not always going to be easy to follow Jesus. But the spirit of that truth that Jesus speaks is important too. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't have double loyalty, one to the world, one to God. This is important because it would be so much easier to paper over the things that the Bible teaches that are not really compatible with the world that we live in today. I suppose these are always shifting. There's always different challenges to God's word going on throughout history. Right now, you can maybe tell there's a challenge against from the world and from false brothers, like Paul was talking about, against God's creation in a lot of aspects. First, that the fact that there is a creator at all is always attacked. Or that God created the world in 6 days, some thousands of years ago, as the Bible describes. This is challenged and attacked. You can look at other aspects of God's creation that are under attack as well. Like, for instance, the reality of men and women being different and God setting different expectations. And that comes out in our specific context, like when we have a voters meeting and we have the men vote. And that makes people uncomfortable. But this is a way that we express the truth that God has created men and women differently for different purpose with different roles. And that's actually a good thing that we want to embrace. And even that God created from one man, Adam, the many nations of the world. There's a difference even among all the different people in the world. And that's part of God's creation. And this is good. And there are other examples you could give of difficult teachings that are hard to understand. And trust me, it would be a lot easier for me if when I was having an instruction class with someone who's new to the church or anything, if I didn't have to talk about that stuff, if I didn't have to teach the way the Bible describes creation, because that's where people push back and they have different ideas. And they think, well, maybe this is a different way. I don't know if I believe what the Bible says about this exactly. I can maybe just mix in theory of evolution with my faith and it'll be fine. It's difficult. Or the same with any of those other examples I gave, among many others. But Jesus does not call his church to be embarrassed of the truth of God's word. Not in the proclamation of the gospel in the narrow sense that Jesus died for your sins. Certainly we're not ashamed of the gospel, of that important truth. But we're not ashamed of any other piece of God's word. It's all good and it's all true. This is what Jesus warns us against. This is in these verses and demonstrates how we follow Jesus purely without mixing in any false ideas and lies and falsehoods. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If I were to downplay any part of God's word, I certainly would not be fit to be a pastor. And there would be a question about if I'm fit for the kingdom of God at all. This is what Jesus says. We're all called to believe and proclaim every part of God's word. Now, the question is, maybe, did these men follow Jesus? Did they hear these truths and say yes or no? Luke does not say. Maybe an important question for you to ask today, would you? Please stand.